Scripture reading will be coming from Isaiah 40, 25 through 31. Isaiah 40, 25 through 31. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just calm is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. He understands, his understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
It's been really good to be here today. I know we can say that every Sunday, but I just really mean that. It's really good to be here. We've had already a great lesson this morning. We've gotten to sing together. We've gotten to pray to God together. We've gotten to remember our Lord and Savior and his sacrifice for us. You might wonder if I ever get nervous speaking up here. And the answer is yes, to the extent that I think I should be when handling something as sacred as God's Word. That is a tremendous responsibility. But no, in the sense that there's really nothing I can do here that can negate what I've already said. There's nothing I can do that can mean that it wasn't good for us to be here. If I teach something false, then hopefully somebody will correct me on it. And if I just totally bomb and don't have anything useful to say, all the other stuff's still true. So it's just been so good to be here. This morning, the lesson that we talked about was about the great physician, and about the problem of sin and the disease of sin and how sin can be cured. And I'll admit up front that that was the most important lesson of the day. The lesson I'm going to talk about is kind of a good complement to it. And I'm going to talk about some of the anxieties and the stresses that we face in life. And curiously enough, the answer to those stresses and those anxieties is really a similar answer to the sin that we talked about this morning. You know, sin affects all of us, and we all need to seek the physician, and we all need to seek the healing and recognize the problem that it is. But daily stress and daily anxieties and worries, that affects all of us too. And again, that's not as important as dealing with the sin in your life, but I still think it's something that's pretty important. You know, as good of a day as we've had and as pleasant as it's been to be here, I just find myself looking forward to Sundays. Do you ever feel that way? Just as a week goes on and as I start dealing with things, I start just looking forward to a time where I can be here again. And I can sing with you again. So as good of a time as we've had and as wonderful as it's been, I hope that what I'm about to ask you to do isn't too much of a downer on today. But I want you to think about a time in your life that you were really worried about something. Think about a time where you had something going on in your mind. You had some kind of worry going on, whether it was about yourself or a situation or your health or your finances. We all go through worry. What kind of thoughts did you have when you were worried? Did you think about how each possible scenario could possibly turn out? Did you think about how this might happen or what could happen or what this might be? Did you obsess over how can I fix this problem? Do those thoughts help? I'll tell you, the way that worry affects me is as I think those thoughts, and it keeps me up at night, and it keeps me worrying. It makes my eyes hurt in a weird way, and it gives me this strange knot, this heated knot right here in my stomach. And I know that's worry, and I know that's stress. And as you thought about all the thoughts that you thought when you were stressed and when you were worrying, let me ask you this. Did your thoughts ever sound anything like this? I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. That sounds completely different than the way we think sometimes when we're stressed, doesn't it? That sounds like a completely foreign thought in our minds when we're really worried about something. I'm not going to reveal quite yet where I just read from, but I'll go ahead and tell you that that is a psalm of David. And what really impresses me about this psalm, just right off the bat, is those two words that David says, every day. Because if you know anything about the life of David, David had some pretty dark days in his life. David was pursued by King Saul. He had spears thrown at his head because of the jealousy that was shown towards him. He had to go hide out in the wilderness. He barely survived several assassination attempts. David suffered the shame of committing adultery and murder and having to make those things right. You look at his sons, his children, things, he didn't find much comfort there. One of his sons actually raped one of his daughters. Another son named Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him. He rose up against him. And then when Absalom was overthrown and when Absalom was killed, David wept over that. David didn't exactly lead a charmed life. But he said, every day, even on the bad days, I will bless you. What David realized was that as his situations changed, and as the stresses of life changed, and as he was met with one stress, and then he was met with another stress, all those things could change, but there was one thing that would not change, and that was God. God is always good. God is always great. He is always good, and he is always just as worthy to be praised on our worst days as he is on our best ones. Isn't that a comforting thought? I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30 to look at a particularly stressful situation in David's life. Just to set the stage on 1 Samuel chapter 30, in 1 Samuel chapter 29, David is among the Philistines. If that sounds kind of strange to you, it sounds kind of strange to me too. See, David had to flee from Saul. And he took some of his men with him. And actually, for a year and 4 months, David lived among the Philistines. He was given a city called Ziklag, and he made friends with a higher up in the army named Achish. And what happened was, is that the Philistines were about to go up to war against Saul. And Achish was the guy that David is friends with, right? And he's there among them. And so the Philistines are getting ready to go to war with Saul, and David's like, okay, I'm going to go to war with you. And he gets all geared up, and they're ready to go. And the commander of the army of the Philistines notices something a little strange about his men. And he calls Achish up, and he says, Achish, aren't those Hebrews? And Achish is like, yeah, that's David. He's my friend. He's been here with us. He's been among us. And the commander says, you mean the David who the songs are about? The one who Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. We can't take him. We can't trust him. And so Achish calls David up and he says, I'm sorry. I'm going to have to let you go back to Ziklag. I can't take you with me. The commander said no. And knowing David, just kind of being the fiery sort of man he was, the man of war, I imagine his feelings were a little bit hurt. Because he says to Achish, he says, I wanted to go with you. And Achish says, no, you got to go back. So then that's where 1 Samuel chapter 30 opens up, is that David takes his men, I imagine in a huff, and he heads back home to Ziklag. Let's pick up there in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. It says, now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women with all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. That is just devastating. I can't think of a better word for that. Devastating. Because you got to picture yourself in David's shoes. And this is not only devastating, but it's unexpected. I mean, here he is. Some of you guys might know, you have a bad day at work, and the first thing you want to do is go home and just complain to your wife. It just kind of makes you feel better. David had two wives to complain to, so he would feel twice as good. And like, he's going to go home, and he's going to be like, Ahinoam, Abigail, I got something to tell you about. I'm frustrated. My boy Achish wouldn't let me go with him. And as he's getting close to Ziklag, he starts to see some smoke coming up. And he starts to think, that smoke is curiously close to where I live. And as he gets closer, his mind starts probably to shift away from those less serious things towards the more important things. And he starts to worry about his home and his flocks and all the stuff he has. But then he starts to think even more seriously. He starts to worry about his children. He starts to worry about his two wives. He walks up, and that's what he sees. The Amalekites have come while he was away, and they've taken everything that he had. Absolutely devastating. You think David was worried in a time like that? You think David might have had some anxiety? Sometimes in life, the most devastating losses are the ones that are unexpected. And this was so unexpected for David. And so he shows up, and here he is in a devastating time. He's worried, I'm sure. He's had anxiety. You know, I've been worried in my life about certain things, and I've been stressed, and I've been upset, but I don't think I've ever been as upset as David was right here. In verse 4, it says that he wept until he had no more strength to weep. I'm not too much of a man to admit that I've cried when I've been stressed. I've never cried like that. Maybe one day I will, and maybe some of you have, but that is just an intense anxiety that David has here. And as we keep reading, the situation doesn't get much better. Verse 6 says, "And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters." You know what we might say in a situation like that? We might, this is what I would say. I would say, as if I didn't have enough on my plate, right? It's like when it rains, it pours. When one bad thing happens, more bad things happen. Not only do I have my own wives and children, wherever, I don't know, I haven't figured out if they're even alive yet. But now these other people, they want to kill me. And so if we list all of the things that David is stressed about, David is dealing with his own losses. He's dealing with the guilt over the people who are now possibly hurt, possibly dead. He's dealing with the worry about whether or not they're going to be okay. He's also dealing with this conflict with his friends. And to top it all off, David has a fear for his own personal safety and well-being. This is a stressful situation, to say the least. But of course, the key in this whole discussion is the phrase you've already read before I've gotten to at the end of verse 6. It says, "But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God." Now, as people that struggle with our own worry and our own stress and our own anxieties in life, our first question when we read that, and rightfully so, it's probably how. How, David, how do you strengthen yourself in the Lord your God in a time like that? What does that even mean? How can we be strengthened like that? Well, I'll suggest that it started with his thoughts. And it started with the way that he viewed God. Because in a situation like this, in a day as dark as this, David was able to say, "Every day, I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." All right, here's the big reveal. That's Psalm 145. And that's the psalm that I want us to study tonight. If you'll turn your Bibles over to Psalm 145, you see that verses 1 through 3 are the ones that I've already read. And those verses are really the premise of the psalm. And this is something you notice when you study the psalms, is that a lot of times the first couple of lines are the premise, and then the rest of the psalm supports that, and then we get all the way back around at the end and you see the conclusion again. So this is the premise, it's also the conclusion, and the rest of the psalm is really written to support these points: the greatness and the goodness of God. Psalm 145 is really a special psalm, and it's special for, among other reasons, for the inscription. If you look in your Bible, not the heading that your editors have put in, but the inscription before verse 1, it says, "A song of praise of David." There's only one other psalm in the entire book of Psalms that is specified of David. That's Psalm 86. And so while there's other psalms of praise, and there's at least one other psalm that's specifically David's psalm, this one is the only one that's a psalm of praise of David. I don't know what that signifies. I don't know if that means that it was particularly personal to him. Maybe. Maybe it was something that was really special to him. But a man after God's own heart wrote this psalm and felt like he should put his name on it. Psalm 145, it's widely appreciated for its beauty. There's actually an ancient Jewish tradition about this psalm. The rabbis teach that if you recite this psalm 3 times a day, twice in the morning and once in the evening, you will be happy in the world to come. And so if you look at modern-day Jews, that's what they do. Among other things, they recite Psalm 145. But what it means for us is this, is that as we deal with the anxieties of life, I want us to see that if we keep the thoughts of Psalm 145 in our minds, that we'll be able to find the same strength that David found. That no matter what we're facing, and no matter how devastating it seems, we can bless God every day and strengthen ourselves in Him. The psalm starts off with this phrase: "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever." Extol's not a word that we normally use, but it means to magnify, to lift it up, to hold it up for everybody to see. God, I will tell everybody about you. I will lift up your name and bless your name forever and ever. Verse 2 says, "Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever." You ever thought about that phrase, forever and ever? Does that seem kind of excessive? I've always thought that was kind of a weird phrase. Like, forever should pretty much cover it. And ever, it seems a little excessive to me. But what David's saying is that God is so great that he deserves all the praise that we could possibly give him. He deserves praise from now until all eternity. He deserves praise forever. And if there was more than one forever, God would deserve praise in that forever as well. There's no limit to the time that we should praise God because his greatness is just that magnificent. And then the whole psalm is summarized in verse 3. "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." Does David leave any doubt to what he thinks about God? There's one word that's repeated 3 times, great. Great in different forms of it. And it says that his greatness is unsearchable. I think to appreciate that point, maybe we should think about the things that actually are searchable. What is searchable in the human mind and in the human intellect? Some of the medical advances that we see around us are astounding. They come from years of research, years of thought, years of hypothesizing. There's experiments and there's results. There's papers written and discussions had. And we look around us and the things that we're able to figure out are pretty impressive. I don't know what you're into and what you can appreciate, whether it's sculpture or painting or art or poetry or songs. Whatever kind of art you can appreciate, doesn't that come from the deepest searchings of man? We appreciate when people have put thought and time into something, and we look at it and we say, that's beautiful, that's wonderful. But as impressive as all those things are, and as much as we can accomplish by searching and thinking and meditating and experimenting, there's no amount of experimentation that can quantify God. And there's no amount of meditation that can truly understand Him. And as a side note, doesn't it seem kind of funny that we try to? We admit freely that we can't understand God, but then as soon as we can't understand Him, we get frustrated with Him. But David says God is unsearchable. His greatness is unsearchable. I think about it like a gigantic mountain. I went to Montana one time, but it really wasn't very cloudy, so it doesn't really help my point. But maybe you've been to a scene that would be a little bit more appropriate. But have you ever, at least on the television, seen a mountain that was just so huge that it went up into the clouds? Down here on the plains, we don't have many of those. But maybe you've seen one somewhere that you walk up to it and you can't even see the top of it because the clouds are covering it. When you walk up to something that big and that magnificent, you can't see the peak of it. You can't see how big it really is, but you still appreciate it for its greatness. That's the way David views God. His greatness is unsearchable, but because it's so unsearchable, it provides even more evidence for how great He is. And when we can't see the bottom by looking, all we can do is sit at the edge and admire it for its depth. And that's what David says about God, that His greatness is unsearchable. Paul would say a similar thought in Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. I would quote it to you if I had it. Verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." So Paul would view God in the same way. Unsearchable, unable to even see the entirety of Him. And so if I haven't belabored the point enough, verses 1 through 3 say that God is great. God is great, and He's so great that we can't even fully appreciate how great He is. And the next few sections of this psalm will attribute to that, and will attest to that. Let's read verses 4 through 7 together. "One generation shall commend your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness, and shall sing aloud of your righteousness." You know, we usually don't like to use this logic in day-to-day life, and I can't really recommend it in most situations, to say, well, everybody else is doing it, so it must be right. Usually your parents correct you when you say something like that. It's usually like, well, I mean, if Jimmy's going to jump off a bridge, are you going to jump off a bridge too? That's normally the response. Or everybody else believes it, so it must be right. But isn't that kind of what David's saying here? You look at it, and he's saying, God, everybody's talking about you. Everybody is talking about you, God. You are the talk of the town. You're what everybody's thinking about. It's amazing to me how much God is talked about, even by people who say they don't believe in Him. Have you ever noticed how much people talk about God, whether or not they believe in Him? They debate Him, about Him, they talk about Him, they reason about Him. God is talked about probably more than any single entity in this universe. But then think about the generations that pass God down. How many of you first learned about God from your parents? How many of your parents told you about God when you were growing up? Or how many of you tell your children about God? You sing songs when you're driving around, driving them to school. You talk about God when you're out doing yard work. You remind your children of the stories of the great things that God has done before you put them to bed at night. Generation to generation talks about God. Everybody is talking about God. And whether or not you agree with everything that's being said, just the fact that God gets talked about so much attests to His greatness, doesn't it? We talk about all that God has done. We talk about what He's done in the past. But another point that this section makes is, don't even the works themselves speak to God's greatness? I mean, can't we just look at what God has already done without any other commentary and look at it and see His greatness? The heavens declare His handiwork, and everything that we see around us shows us how great God is. You know, when we see something that's been created, don't we necessarily understand that something greater than it has to have existed? We look at the finest handmade watch or a great car. We think that somebody really smart or elegant had to put that together. And we look around us, and we live in a place that is just outstanding. From the furthest reaches of space that seems nearly infinite, to the smallest cells, to the engineering masterpiece that beats in our chest all the time, God's greatness is seen. From the tiniest cell that can respire and grow and divide, to this big hurling mass of rock and water that circles the sun at thousands and thousands of miles an hour, with just the right mix of gases for life to exist, at just the right angle for us to enjoy the changing of the seasons. We look around, and God's greatness is seen in His works. But we can even look past the creation. When we look at all of creation, we look at this world, even in its fallen state, it's beautiful. And it attests to God's glory. And in it we see, verse 5 says, His majesty. Maybe His majesty is something that we should spend more time thinking about. If you want a great picture of God's majesty, go to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees God in His majesty. And he sees that God is high and lifted up, and there's seraphim that are praising His name around Him, and the train of His robe fills the temple. God is in majesty. He is the King of the universe. But look beyond creation. And think about the great things that God has done, His mighty works, the fulfillment of His promises to Abraham to give him a land and a nation and to bless all nations of the earth through his seed. Think about the fulfillment of those promises, the deliverance of His people, the lame, the blind that He's healed, the dead that He's raised from the grave. Even God's works declare His greatness. But really, it declares more than just God's greatness. Because when we look at creation, and we look at all the things that God has done, I can't help but agree with God and say, it's good. You know, this world, even in its fallen state, is good and it's beautiful. And so what David says in this psalm, in verse 6, he says, I will declare your greatness. But in verse 7, he says, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. And so just as unsearchable as God's greatness is God's goodness in His works and the things that He's done. I want to encourage you to try this sometime. When you have an opportunity, just find an opportunity to just think about all that God has done. And try to see His goodness and His greatness in it. Go outside and look up at the stars. Look at the trees. Look at the things He's done. Look at the works that He's accomplished through His people. And try to just comprehend His greatness and His goodness in all of those things. David tried to do that in this psalm. We see in verse 5, he says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I think meditation is something that maybe we don't spend enough time doing. We're always busy and we're always going from one thing to another. But have you ever just sat and meditated on God? Just try to understand, as big and as wonderful as He is. You're not going to wrap your mind around it, but you can definitely gain a better appreciation for Him. And in the next couple of verses, we see the conclusion that David is led to. Verse 8 says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. You know, even when we can't fully comprehend God, even when we can't fully understand Him in His entirety, we can still come to this conclusion, that based on what we can see, He's good. And the more that we see, the more good we'll see in Him. We can come to see His mercifulness and His steadfast love and His goodness in history and in our lives and in the lives of others. We can look back at the great things God has done for us and appreciate all these things about Him. But verses 10 through 13 are really the capstone of this whole discussion. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Talk about an idea that's ahead of its time. David here is praising God for an everlasting kingdom. David and other righteous men look forward to the kingdom, but we can appreciate it even more because we're in it. We're a part of it. They looked forward to it, but we see it as it is. We compare this kingdom to the kingdoms of men. You know in Esther chapter 1 where King Ahasuerus wanted to show off his kingdom? He took 180 days to do it. How many days do you think it would take for us to see the splendor of God's kingdom? All of the saints that have gone on before us and all of the saints that will come after us. It's a kingdom that is unlike any other kingdom the world's ever seen. A kingdom where the borders don't run through lands and over places. A kingdom where it doesn't conquer lands or people. But it's a kingdom that conquers hearts. The borders go through our hearts. And as Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom is in you. That's awesome. And that's the God that we're talking about. Seems even more impressive when we think about the coming of the kingdom. When Jesus stood on a hillside talking to a group of nobodies in Matthew 5 through 7. Can you think of how ridiculous that situation would have seemed on the outside looking in? Jesus isn't talking to the elite of the world. He's not talking to the mighty and the rich and the powerful. He's talking to a bunch of poor people who've come to hear him teach. And he tells them, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. People would look at that and say, that's ridiculous. That kingdom won't last. But all the things that seem permanent, the Roman Empire, the empires that have come after it, those things have passed away. And Jesus was right. Those people changed the world. And that kingdom is still changing the world. And when we think about that kingdom, and as great as it is, God is the king of it. That's his everlasting kingdom. A kingdom that will never go away or never be defeated. And so when we talk about David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, who took strength in the Lord, this is the Lord we're talking about. This is him in all his greatness, in all of his unsearchable greatness, and all of his unsearchable goodness. And so, in summary so far of this psalm, what David is saying is that God is great. God is great. His greatness is unsearchable. Generations talk about him. His works themselves praise him. His own nature is gracious and merciful and good, and his kingdom is everlasting. And here is where we're like 30 minutes into the sermon, and you say, I understand all that. You said you're going to help me deal with anxiety. You said you're going to help me deal with stress. And here we're just talking about God. I mean, I understand all that. I don't doubt him. When are we going to get to me? I want to talk about me. Well, you know how a lot of times we talk about the Word of God being a sword that's really sharp? I think that sometimes the Psalms are kind of like the handle of that sword that just like whops us over the head. Sometimes we need to just be walloped on the head. Because when we're thinking about that, when we're thinking in that way, and we say, I understand that all about God's goodness and his graciousness and his greatness, but what about me? How am I going to deal with my stresses and my worries and my anxieties? The point is that it is this God, that it's God's greatness and God's goodness that come together in his relationship with us. Remember 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 6. It says that David strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. That one little word is really important. Because if we're talking about God and his greatness and his goodness, it doesn't really mean anything until we make it personal. And that's what David did.
is that he recognized that it was this God that was his God. That's like what this whole psalm is talking about. Verse 1, it says, I will extol you, my God and King. Verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. See, praising God and trusting God don't mean anything unless we're praising our God and trusting our God. The point is that it's this God, the undisputed, most powerful being in the universe, the almighty King of everything, is your God. He's our God. The Almighty is near to you. I love how that thought's expressed in Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm chapter 40, in verse 17, it says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I take great comfort in the fact that God thinks about me. He thinks about me. He's mindful of me. He knows what I'm going through, and he understands. And when I feel like I can't tell anybody else about it, and I can't even express what I'm going through, God understands that. I heard one man make the point that it's this God. What do you do when you're a God like this? I mean, what do you do when you are all-powerful, you exist outside of time, you see everything as it is all at once, there's nothing you can't do and there's nothing you don't know. What do you do? Well, we read that he numbered the stars and he calls each of the stars by name. The same God that numbered the stars and calls them by name is also the one that Jesus said numbered the hairs on our head. And the point that the guy made that I'm talking about, he said, I don't know if this is true or not, but who's to say that God hasn't named the hairs on our head too? That he doesn't know us so well that even the hairs on our head have names. Like he looks down at us and he sees a hair fall out and he's like, well, there goes Steve. You know, there goes Joe. He notices things about us that maybe we don't even notice ourselves. That should make us feel pretty good. Maybe those of you who are parents can understand it even better. I can understand it from a child's perspective. I know that sometimes when I've had a stressful time in my life, even something stupid like a test that I'm worried about, and I'll get a text from my parents, I'm thinking about you today. Or even some of you might remember when I was laid out in the bathroom a few weeks ago, had some bad sour cream. It helped me feel better that my parents texted me and called me and said, hey, I'm thinking about you. How special should we feel that God is thinking about us? The same God, this great God whose greatness is unsearchable, he cares about us. And so the strength that David got from 1 Samuel chapter 30, the strength that David got then, it comes from reflecting on those two facts. The greatness of God, but also the goodness of God. That he is the almighty God of heaven, the King of the universe, but he's my God. That's powerful. And if that's not enough for whatever we're facing in life, we need to figure out which one of those two concepts we need to meditate on more. Because either we need to learn more about God's greatness and have more faith in him, or we need to learn more about God's goodness and fix whatever is standing between us, whether it's sin or whether we just refuse to listen to him speak through his word or whether we're not talking to him enough. If we're worried about the stresses of life, one of those two things is the problem. We don't have enough faith in his greatness, or there's something hampering us from our relationship with him and his goodness. God doesn't show me his greatness and his goodness so clearly so that I can start doubting him as soon as it gets tough. As we start to wrap up our study tonight, I want to tell you about how this lesson came to be. I've had a lot on my mind recently. A lot of things that I've been thinking about. Some of those feelings that I talked about at the beginning, some of those thoughts that I talked about in the beginning are thoughts and feelings that I've had. I've had that burning in my eyes, the warm knot in the top of my stomach. And last Sunday, I was home at Prattmont, and the guy who was doing the announcements started off his announcements by reading Psalm 145. I don't know if that was providence, but I think God wanted me to hear it. And do you know what impressed me most about Psalm 145? It wasn't David's adoration for God, though that impressed me. It wasn't the fact that everybody talks about God, though that impressed me. And it wasn't even his works or his might or his eternal kingdom. What impressed me most about Psalm 145 was the tense of the verbs in verse 14. Psalm 145 in verse 14 says, "The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down." Present tense. And isn't that a comforting thought? That when we think about God and his greatness and his majesty and his magnificence, sometime between numbering the stars and naming your hairs, he finds the time to reach down and to pick you up when you fall. And when you feel like you're about to fall, he finds time to reach down and to strengthen you and give you a little push. Present tense. Right now, currently, God is upholding us when we're falling. God is raising us up when we feel bowed down. Did you know that God strengthens you as soon as you let him? God strengthens you the very moment you quit trying to support yourself and let him do it. I think I've had that backwards for a long time. I've had that backwards. I've thought that waiting on the Lord means that I should trust in God and wait for him to strengthen me later. That right now I'm weak, but I'm going to show my faith in God that one day he'll strengthen me and one day he'll lift me up. But what this psalm shows us is that God strengthens us immediately. God strengthens us now. People who are waiting on the Lord are being strengthened right now, even before anything changes about their circumstance. Even before God blesses them. Even before their prayers are answered concerning the circumstance, God strengthens people who are waiting on him now. And wasn't that true of David in 1 Samuel chapter 30? If you know the rest of the story, you know in 1 Samuel chapter 30 that after David weeps and after he, I guess, talks his men down from throwing rocks at his head, he gets his stuff up and he goes and he defeats the Amalekites. He finds his flocks and he finds his gold. He finds all his stuff. He takes it home. He finds his sons and his daughters. He finds his two wives so he can finally tell them about how Achish ticked him off. But he gets all those people back. He gets all those things back. But the strength came before the blessing. The strength came as soon as he strengthened himself in the Lord, before anything changed about his circumstances. Strength comes before the blessing. And in one sense, strength is the blessing itself. Doesn't that change our attitude on the worries and the anxieties and the stresses we face? James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that that steadfastness will come to its full perfection." And so based on this realization that strength comes now when we're waiting on the Lord, the Psalms are filled with these thoughts. And I'll tell you, it's very hard for me to figure out what I wanted to read and what I knew I didn't have time for. But I just want to read this in Psalm 37 because it's one of my favorites. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24. "The steps of man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand." How about Isaiah chapter 40 that was read for us already? Isaiah chapter 40. And I just want to look at verses 28 through 31 this time. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. That's greatness. Verse 29 says, he gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. That's goodness. Verse 30 says, even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. That's life without God. That's life without strengthening yourself in him. But then verse 31 shows us life with strength in him. That they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Paul would say it slightly less eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 10. He said, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let me just add this one thought in before I wrap this up. You know why this lesson is important? It's not as important as getting sin out of your life. But it is important for this reason. Because for all the bad anxiety that there is, and all the lack of faith that we can show, did you know that there's a good kind of anxiety? Do you remember what Paul said when he talked about all the things that happened to him? He uses the word anxiety. He says, after all the beatings and the hardships and the nakedness and the fastings and the cold and all the toils and things that have happened, what comes upon me daily is my anxiety for all the churches. If we're going to really be the kind of people that we need to be, we've got to stop thinking about ourselves so that we can start thinking about the things that are really important. So we can start filling our anxieties with each other. If we're constantly anxious over ourselves, then how are we going to care about each other? How are we going to care about the Lord's things? How are we going to care about souls? That's the good kind of anxiety. And that is another lesson in and of itself. I want to leave you with one more thought from the Psalms. Psalm 63 and verse 8. David would simply say, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. If you're not a Christian tonight, I don't know much of a better invitation. I can't imagine going through life without my God. I can't imagine going through the struggles of life without him. I can't imagine trusting in myself instead of his greatness and his goodness. But as much as I don't want to go through this life without my God, I sure don't want to end this life without my God. And that's it. Is that you can come here and you can praise him and you can talk about him and you can hear these, and you can hear good lessons from different people. And if you can't call him your God, then what does it mean to you? That's the invitation tonight. God is great, and God is good, and God can be your God tonight. If you're willing to come to the front to confess Jesus as the Son of God, to trust in him, to believe on him, to be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can leave here calling God your God. That you can strengthen yourself in the Almighty tonight. To be forgiven of your sins, to put aside those heavy weights that can drag you down, and then also all these little things that get in our way from time to time, you can find strength in those as well. Don't delay, don't wait. If there's a sin in your life that you need to confess, we love you, we're here for you. We want to help you make your life right with God. Do it now while we stand and sing.